Well, good morning. Please turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. We're in chapter 1, working our way through this wonderful presentation of Christ. I'm so excited to continue to go through this book. And we just remember as we go through this book that John's purpose is very, very simple. His purpose, which he clearly articulates really towards the end of the book, is to present the evidences, the testimony, the proof that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, so that you may believe, and that believing you may have eternal life in His name. Pretty good purpose. His goal, then, as we've seen, is first of all to show that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, the Messiah. And his goal is also, and ultimately then, evangelistic, so that you will, that in believing, you may have life in his name. That's the whole point, really, of the Gospel of John. And John lays out for us very clear evidences and very clear testimony of the deity of Jesus Christ. Evidences and testimony that he is the long-awaited Messiah. Evidences and testimonies that he is the Savior. And that those who truly believe in him with a true faith have forgiveness and eternal life. John lays that out for us. And so in the Gospel of John, in the first 18 verses, to a large degree, John declares the deity of Christ. We see that from the very first statement of verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning, that's to say, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, in the beginning, the Word already was. He already was. He's eternal. I mean, really, what else do you have to say? What a powerful opening statement. He is deity. He is God. And of course, John states that forthrightly in verse 1, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word, who was God, who is God, became flesh. The one who is fully God became fully man. Now that's so important for any number of reasons, and we'll see more of that importance in our passage today when John the Baptist exclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He had to be a man. He had to become a man to do that, to be our sin bearer. Also, it's important that Jesus, that the Son of God, came in the flesh for other reasons. One of those John articulates for us at the end of verse 18. He has explained him. The Word, the Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and in doing so, John says he exegeted God to us. He interpreted God. He explained God to us. Colossians 1:15, "He is the image of the invisible God." I love that title for Jesus, the Word. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the Word, full of grace and truth. He's the Word that reveals God's grace and truth to us. We learn and study about Jesus, the Word, in the flesh, and in so doing, we learn about our Creator and Sovereign God. We learn about His attributes, His glory. He is the Word. His words and His actions and His life and His character and His desires and His concerns and His emotions that we read about in John exegete God to us. They speak God to us. And in the process, we hopefully pray that by His grace, we'll be conformed more to His image. As He speaks God to us, as the Word speaks God to our lives, we pray that we be conformed to that. Well, now John is bringing forth his first witness in this book. We looked at verses 19 to 28 last week. His first witness is a prophet, John the Baptist. Now, just for a minute, I want you to think about why it's so important that John, the apostle, draws from John the Baptist for his initial testimony in this book. Well, it's because John had a high believability factor. Just think about it for a minute. He had a miraculous birth. His parents had been barren. They were elderly. And an angel had come and declared to Elizabeth that they would give birth to John. We looked at that last week in the first chapter of Luke. And his father, Zechariah, when John was born, prophesied of John that he would be called a prophet of the Most High. And that he would go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. So this was clearly a man sent by God. And, in fact, Matthew chapter 14, verse 5, tells us that the people saw him as such. They regarded John the Baptist as a prophet sent by God. So if you're going to have a human testimony given to the Messiah, it needs to be from the most credible source. And the most believable, credible preacher and witness to the person of Christ would be the one who is the most trustworthy, who was called by God to be a prophet and therefore spoke the word of God, and that's John the Baptist. And so John brings John to testify to us. And he says in verse 19, "This is the testimony of John." And you remember, if you were here last Sunday, that the Jewish leaders had sent a delegation out to John the Baptist to question him. He was preaching repentance, he was baptizing, he was having a huge impact. Multitudes of people were coming to hear him. It kind of shook the Jewish leaders up in the Sanhedrin, wondering, what on earth is this guy? What's he doing? Is he going to cause problems with us, for us? So they send this delegation. And they ask him, "Who is he? Who are you?" And the very first thing he does is emphatically express that he himself is absolutely not the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Okay, they say then, "So who are you? Are you Elijah?" And you see very, very pointed, very curt responses. He says, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" "No." This was a man who didn't want to talk about himself. He was not there to draw attention to himself. "Well, who are you then? Tell us who you are. We can't go back to the Sanhedrin without answers." "Okay, I'll tell you." Verse 23, "I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." I'm just a voice. He's the Word. I'm just a voice. I'm a voice calling out that you need to prepare your hearts. You need to remove the obstacles, the barriers. You need to repent. That's what you need to do. Make straight the way of the Lord. Repent. Prepare the roadway of your heart for the coming Messiah, the coming King. Just saying, look, I'm just pointing the way. I'm a forerunner. The King is on the way. I'm telling you to get ready. I'm just a voice. The one who I point to, that's the one you need to find out about. That's the one you need to know. They still don't get it. They still don't understand who he is. They don't understand who John is alluding to, so they continue their line of questioning. "Well, then, if you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, why are you baptizing?" John gives an answer that points to someone greater. He says, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know." So John knew his place. He was a forerunner. He preached a message that called the people to prepare their hearts for the one who was coming. Now, to give us this testimony, in verses 19 to 37, down to verse 37, John, the apostle, hones in on three specific days in the ministry of John the Baptist. We know that John the Baptist ministered for months and months, but out of that period, there's this three-day period that John zeroes in on, and it's an important 3 days because on day two, Jesus actually shows up. We looked at day one last Sunday. We just reviewed day one, verses 19 to 28. On day one, one of the things John said was, "He is here." He said that in verse 26, "Among you stands one whom you do not know." He didn't mean that by that, that Jesus was right there in that group at that moment. He was simply saying that Jesus is here now, on the earth, in the land, dwelling among us. So on day one, one of the messages from John was, "He's here. He's here." On day two, which we'll look at today, he says, "Here he is. Look at him. Behold the Lamb." On day three, Lord willing, we'll see this next week. Day three, John continues to point people to Christ, and now to such an extent that some begin to actually follow Christ. So day one, he's here. Day two, right here he is. Look at him, behold him. Day three, people begin to follow him. That's John testifying about Christ, pointing to Christ. He's here. Look at him. Behold the Lamb. Follow him. Don't follow me. Follow Christ. I'm just a voice. I'm nothing. He's everything. So now let's look at day two. Follow along with me as I read in day two, verses 29 down to verse 34. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Excuse me. Well, first of all, I want us to understand the timeline on all this. You probably noticed as I read that John speaks here of Jesus' baptism in the past tense. Past tense. We see that in verse 32. Verse 32 is referring to the events that had already happened at Jesus' baptism. And John, speaking about that baptism, says, "I have seen the Spirit and descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him." So he's talking about Jesus' baptism there, which had already at this point taken place. He's reflecting back on that baptism. Now, it's interesting, but for whatever reason, John, here in this gospel, doesn't bother to give us the details of Jesus' baptism. All the other gospels do, though. In fact, Matthew chapter 3 gives us a very thorough account of it. In Matthew chapter 3, Matthew tells us that John the Baptist's ministry gets started, tells us that at the beginning of Matthew 3. And then at about the same time, generally speaking, Jesus leaves Nazareth. And Jesus comes down to the Jordan River where John is baptizing. Jesus comes down to John to be baptized. And again, keep in mind, all this in Matthew 3 there that I'm telling you about is happening before the account of the 3 days that John the Apostle is giving us in John chapter 1. We know that because in John 1, verses 31 and 32 and 33, John the Baptist is remembering Jesus' baptism that happened back in Matthew 3. So the baptism's already happened. So John was preaching repentance, calling people to prepare their hearts for the Messiah. Jesus comes to be baptized. And John doesn't really know who he is. John tells us that in John 1, verse 31. I didn't recognize him, he says. And Jesus comes to be baptized, and John, apparently not understanding who Jesus was at this point, but yet somehow sensing Jesus' superiority and his authority perhaps, John says, I have need to be baptized by you. Jesus responds and says, no, you have to baptize me so that all righteousness can be fulfilled. You remember that passage in Matthew 3. So John baptized him, and Matthew tells us that the Spirit comes down, descending as a dove, and rested on Jesus. And then then God the Father spoke out of heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then right after that, Matthew chapter 4 tells us, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. For 40 days there, he's tempted in the wilderness, and in the meantime, John keeps preaching repentance and calling people to prepare their hearts. So back in John chapter 1 now, here's the timeline. Jesus has been baptized. He's gone into the wilderness for 40 days of temptation. The 40 days of temptation is ended. On day one here of John's testimony in John chapter 1, Jesus has not yet arrived back to where Jesus was, or where John was, here in Bethany beyond the Jordan. Verse 29 takes us to day 2, and now Jesus arrives on the scene. So this is after Jesus' baptism, after the 40 days of temptation. Now he comes back to where John is, and John sees Jesus coming to him, and he says, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, just to kind of give you an overview of this passage, and then we'll get started in it. John has recorded for us here two specific testimonies about the Messiah that I want you to see this morning. Two further testimonies about the Messiah that John the Baptist, the prophet, has given to us. Two testimonies about the Messiah. Here's the first one. The first testimony is this. This is the Messiah who is the suffering Redeemer. A very incredible statement that he makes in verse 29. Look at it again. The next day, this is the second day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one John was preparing the way for, but the way John introduces him is amazing. Even more so to the ears of the Jewish people. He says, behold the Lamb of God. Now, I'm sure that as a Bible reader and as a Christian reading this on this side of the cross, you probably don't have a great deal of difficulty comprehending that expression, the Lamb of God. I suspect that if you've read the Bible much and if someone asked you what is meant by the expression the Lamb of God, you would probably say, well, the Old Testament taught that one was coming who would offer a sacrifice for the sins of sinners. And in the Old Testament, there were pictures of this and types of this that foreshadowed the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus, the Lamb of God. But realize this. We're on this side of the cross, and we have the benefits of the completed New Testament. And so the reality is this, it's difficult for us to fully comprehend what must have gone through the minds of John the Baptist's Jewish hearers when he said, behold the Lamb of God. It should have, and I'm sure it did, call to their minds the idea of sacrifice, sacrificial lambs, because the Old Testament is full of sacrificial animals, including lambs, sacrificial lambs. And so if you read commentaries on this passage, you find a lot of discussion on which particular Old Testament sacrifice John was particularly alluding to here when he said, behold the Lamb of God. For example, let me just give you some of these. Some have suggested that calling Jesus the Lamb of God here is a reference to the Passover lamb of Exodus 12. You're familiar with that passage. The Lord was delivering the people out of bondage, out of slavery in Egypt. And as the final plague on the Egyptian people, the Lord says that all the firstborn in the land would be shall die. All the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. But he told Moses and Aaron that the Israelite families were to take an unblemished male lamb. They were to kill it at twilight. They were not to break any of its bones. And they were to put some of its blood on the doorposts of their homes. And he told them, and this is a quote from Exodus 12, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So there's the picture, the Old Testament picture of the sacrificial lamb, the lamb whose blood was shed, the lamb whose blood then, in a very sense, removed the wrath of God from the people. Because the blood of the lamb was on their doorpost, he passed over them and didn't strike them, their firstborn. So understandably, many have suggested then when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," that's a reference specifically to the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb of Exodus 12, that the Jews were then to annually celebrate. And that has a lot of credence because that's further supported by the fact that later on in this gospel, John will link the Lord Jesus to the symbolism of the Passover lamb in John 19, verse 36, when he points out that as Jesus hangs on the cross, that not a bone of him was broken. Okay, so we have a possible link at least to the Passover lamb. But here's another passage in the Old Testament that the Jewish audience almost certainly would have thought of. Remember, John has already said that he was a forerunner of the Lord Jesus, and he identified his ministry with the statement from the book of Isaiah where Isaiah the prophet has the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "I'm the voice of one that cries in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." John the Baptist has already identified that passage in this passage at this time, and he said, "I'm that person." So clearly they're familiar with that passage. Well, shortly after that, in the book of Isaiah, there are these wonderful stories of the suffering servant of God. We read them a lot here on Communion Sundays, Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant. And his ministry is a ministry of suffering, and later the suffering servant will be greatly exalted, Isaiah tells us. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, Isaiah speaks of the suffering servant in figurative form and says of him, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter." So the suffering servant is likened to a lamb brought to a slaughter. What kind of slaughter? Well, Isaiah tells us it's a sacrificial slaughter, one in which the lamb is crushed for our iniquities, for our sins. On him is laid the iniquity of us all, Isaiah says. So you have the sacrificial Passover lamb. You have the sacrificial servant of Jehovah from Isaiah, who's also figuratively called the lamb. What else? Well, let's go even further back to Genesis 22, where God tested Abraham and told him to take his son and to offer him as a burnt offering. Very suggestive language there. He says, "Take now your son," foreshadowing language. "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, to offer him as a burnt offering." And you remember God directed Abraham to do that on Mount Moriah, and they're on their way to the top of Mount Moriah, the father, Abraham, and the son, Isaac. And there's a very moving conversation that takes place between the two. You remember those words that Isaac speaks to his father, not understanding everything that's going to happen at that point. As they're moving toward the top of the mountain, Isaac speaks and says, "My father." And Abraham said, "Here I am, my son." And Isaac said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "Isaac, God will prepare himself a lamb for the burnt offering." In Genesis 22, Moses there tells us that they went on together. And finally, they came to the place on the top of Mount Moriah that God had told Abraham about. And Abraham built an altar there, and he put the wood in order. And then he bound Isaac, and he bound him, and he put him on top of the wood and laid him there as a sacrifice. He reached in, took his knife, and he was in the process of getting ready to slay his only son. And his arm was raised there, and there was a voice from the angel of the Lord and said unto him, "Abraham, Abraham." Abraham said, "Here I am." And the angel said, "Do not stretch your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son from me." Then the text tells us that Abraham raised his eyes, and behold, there was a ram caught in the thicket. And so Abraham took the ram, the substitute, and slew the substitute in the place of Isaac. Now, of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary's cross, there was no one to cry out, "Abraham, Abraham, stop the sacrifice." This is the ultimate lamb John's pointing to now, and he must go through the sacrifice. He must become the Lamb of God. He is, as Isaiah says, led as a lamb to the slaughter. So you have the Passover lamb, the suffering servant lamb, and the Genesis 22 lamb. And there's more Old Testament references. There's at least 10 that I counted up in the different commentaries, 10 different suggestions as to who John the Baptist might have been referring to here, what specific lamb. So which one was he referring to? Well, it just seems clear that it's best for us to understand that when the Jews heard John say, "Behold the Lamb of God," this would have evoked to them the memories of many or even all of those things. Those were prominent stories in the life of the Jewish person. This would have evoked in their memories all those memories of all those different lamb sacrifices in the Old Testament. When John said, "Behold the Lamb of God," that would cause all those Old Testament sacrifices to kind of come flooding into the mind of the Jewish audience. And so that title, Lamb of God, was a general way for John to prophetically utter the reality that this man, Jesus, would be a sacrifice. And actually not a sacrifice, but the sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice. And a sacrifice for what purpose? John tells us, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What does he mean by that when he says takes away? The Greek word there is the Greek word iro, and it's the same word that's used in later in John 19 when after the crucifixion, when John speaks of the bodies being taken away from the cross so that they won't be on the cross on the Sabbath day. The word means literally to carry away, to bear off, to take out of the way. And that's what it means here. The Lamb of God, by his sacrificial death, he takes away the sin. And of course, from Scripture, we know that he does this by sacrificially dying a substitutionary death. He paid the penalty of sin in our place. And in that sense, he removed the sin. He took away the sin. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's saying, in effect, this is the Messiah who is the suffering, sacrificial Redeemer. This is the Messiah who redeems us by bearing the penalty that we owed. I was talking to someone just the other day, and this person stated a biblical truth in a way I really appreciated it, very casually, but very true. He said something like this. He said that several years ago, he came to a point in his life where he realized that he wasn't going to get to heaven just being a good old boy. That's a great statement. In other words, just being a, quote, good man, a good old boy, won't get you to heaven. I wish everyone understood that, don't you? I wish we could teach that to everyone out there that's been influenced by false religions. I wish we could tell them that you cannot get to heaven by your good works, by being a good old boy. Listen, Scripture is so emphatic about that. Scripture says we have all sinned, that the penalty for that is eternal punishment. Scripture says, I think in a verse that's so powerful, Isaiah 64, verse 6, make a note of this verse. It says, all of us have become as one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our sins like the wind take us away. You know what that verse says is saying? Let me just paraphrase it for you. Here's what that verse says. You don't get to heaven by being a good old boy. Why? Because as David said in Psalm 51, verse 5, we're born sinners. And even when we do what we view as good deeds, even those deeds are tainted with our sin. All our righteous deeds are filthy rags. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot possibly merit our forgiveness and our salvation. Good old boys, from the world's way of viewing things, do lots of good things. From God's perspective, good old boys, apart from Christ, are lost sinners, separated from God, without hope. We need a Savior. We need a sinless substitute, an unblemished Lamb of God. And that's exactly the person that John the Baptist is announcing to us here. Behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God is the Savior. There's salvation in Him and no other. And you're not saved by Christ plus your works. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works, lest any man should boast. He is the Lamb, and He alone takes away sin. Now, what about that statement, the sin of the world? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What is meant by that? Well, of course, that cannot mean that the sin of the whole world is totally removed. In that case, we would be teaching what is called universalism, that everyone receives salvation, and we know that is not what John is saying here because that is completely foreign to Scripture. In fact, it's Jesus Himself who later on in this very book says of certain men in John 8, you shall die in your sins. In fact, far from the lie of universalism that all will be given salvation, the Bible instead teaches clearly that many, even most, will suffer eternal punishment in hell. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So John is not, certainly not, teaching universalism. He's not teaching that all will be saved. So what is he proclaiming here? Here's what he's proclaiming. He's proclaiming that Jesus' sacrificial death provides the means of salvation, not just for Israel only, not for Jews only, but it provides the means of salvation for the whole world. In other words, his sacrificial death provides the way for which Jews and Gentiles can be saved. That's an important message to the original Jewish audience. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This salvation, John is saying, is not limited to the nation of Israel. It's a salvation that will spread to the Gentiles as well. This is made perhaps even clearer if you look over in John's first epistle. Turn with me there, 1 John. First, not John, the gospel, but John's first epistle, 1 John. So turn to Revelation and then turn back a few books. Right at the end of your Bibles. 1 John. Now keep in mind, John was an apostle to the Jews. And so the recipients of this epistle, 1 John and 2 John and 3 John, would be predominantly, if not completely, Jewish people. So with that in mind, look at 1 John 2, verse 2. John is writing here about Jesus, and he says this, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." He's saying, Jewish Christians, he's the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but for also for those of the whole world, including the Gentiles. That's the point. This salvation is not limited to Jews, but also to all the nations, all the tribes. Here's a little statement I found to be helpful to understand and articulate this truth. I think of it this way. He takes away the sins of the world without distinction, not without exception. Do you follow that? He takes away the sins of the world without distinction. In other words, not just those from among the Jews, but also those from among every tribe and nation. There's no distinction. Not just the Jews. This isn't just a salvation for the Jews. It's for every tribe, every nation. So he takes away the sins of the world without distinction, but not without exception. In other words, not all Jews will be saved. Not all Gentiles will be saved. He does not take away the sins of the world in the sense of taking away the sins of everyone in the world. He takes away the sins of the world in the sense of not just the sins of the Jews, but also the sins of the Gentiles. Jesus on the cross offered an atonement for those in Israel who would repent and believe, and those throughout the world who would repent and believe. Jesus did not pay for the sins and take away the sins of all the mass of humanity who will show up at the great white throne and who are cast into the lake of fire forever and ever because they never came to Christ alone in true saving faith and repentance. But he did pay for the sins and take away the sins of all who will believe in Israel and in all the world, of every tribe and every nation. In fact, turn with me back to Revelation now. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5, look at verse 6, first of all. "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as you have slain. Now verse 7. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now notice this, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." There's the Lamb of God, Revelation 5. He didn't take away the sins of every man, but by the grace of God, he purchased for God with his blood some men from every tribe and every tongue, people, and nation. And here, way back in John's Gospel, chapter 1, John sees Jesus and prophetically exclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This is the Messiah who is the suffering Redeemer. We'll see, though, as we go through this gospel, although the Jews knew the Old Testament and they knew about the Passover and they knew about Abraham and Isaac and the suffering servant, they knew all that, they knew about sacrifice. Still, though, they didn't know, they didn't understand how the Messiah fit into all that, because they didn't see themselves as a people who needed a Messiah Redeemer. They assumed that the combination of their righteousness and their obedience in offering animal sacrifices was enough. But those animal sacrifices couldn't take away sin. They could only point to Christ, the ultimate sacrificial lamb that would take away sin. And because they didn't recognize their sinfulness, they didn't recognize that they were under judgment, under wrath, that they needed a sacrifice, and that their Messiah was to be that sacrifice that Isaiah 53 was talking about. They had no concept that they needed it or that the Messiah would be the Lamb. John MacArthur commented on this. I think a very good quote. He says this: "The Jews wanted a prophet. The Jews wanted a king. They got a lamb. They wanted a leader. They wanted a monarch. They got a substitute. They wanted an exalted Messiah. They received rather a humiliated sacrifice. They wanted one who would kill all their enemies, and they got one whom their enemies killed." End quote. And so John says, "Behold the Lamb of God, the Lamb that God has chosen to be the sacrifice. This is the Lamb of God God has chosen. He's come to deal with sin at last, to be wounded for our transgressions. He offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross. He bore our sins in his body." So there's John's first testimony of day two, a prophetic testimony. This is the Messiah who is the suffering Redeemer. Second testimony. I'll give this to you more quickly in these remaining verses. This is the Messiah who is the very Son of God. This is the Messiah who's the suffering Redeemer, but this also is the Messiah who is the Son of God. And in fact, the Messiah is God himself. Look at verse 30. "This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" We've seen this statement before, if it sounds familiar. We saw this back in verse 15. John's just saying he came after me in terms of beginning his public ministry after me. But that doesn't matter, because he's of infinitely higher rank than I am. He existed before me. He was born after I was born, and yet he existed before me. This is the one who will later say, before Abraham was, I am. This is the one, John is saying, this is the eternal one. This man is God in human flesh. Verse 31, John says, I didn't recognize him. In other words, he didn't recognize that Jesus was the Messiah. But so that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. Or you could translate that with water. I came baptizing with water. In verses 32 and 33, John testified then, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I didn't recognize him, but he who sent me, that's God the Father, said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. This is the one. This is the one prophesied of in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, where Isaiah writes this, then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. This is the one. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. This is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, prophesied of so clearly, really, in the Old Testament. This is the one prophesied of in Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, who I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. This is the suffering servant who would become the exalted king. You remember at his baptism, Matthew 3, the Spirit came down. The Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. John the Baptist at that moment knows. And so John gives us his testimony, verse 31. I didn't recognize him, but then I was called to baptize. Verse 33, I didn't recognize him until the Father told me he's the one on whom the Spirit descends. Notice he says, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Not water like John baptized with. Jesus baptizes with the Spirit. Real baptism, real purification, regeneration, the washing of regeneration. That's the work. That's going to be the work of the Messiah. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. Listen. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. We'll say more about that as we go through John. But at that point, verse 34, John gives this final word of testimony here on day 2. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. That, of course, is a statement of deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Messiah who is the suffering Redeemer. This is the Messiah who is the very Son of God. This is God Himself. And He's come to suffer and to sacrifice and to redeem lost sinners. Amazing passage, really, when you see what John's saying there. And amazing to think, really, about what the Jews must have been thinking. And it's really amazing to think about what they must have thought after the cross when they read this, when they actually read this. What about you? I mean, apply this passage. Is He your Lamb? Has He taken away your sin? He does that only if you come to Him in true repentance. He does that only when you come to Him in true faith, turning away from your sin and turning to Him alone for salvation. He does that only when you come in faith to the real Christ of Scripture, the one who lived a perfect life, the one who died a sacrificial, atoning death to save you, if you'll believe in Him, if you'll follow Him. It's not an intellectual belief only, just not an intellectual snapshot of, yeah, I believe all those facts, I'll live the way I want to live. No, it's true belief is truly following what you believe. You can't say really that you believe in something you don't then follow. So what about you? Is He your Lamb? And for those of you who are believers, who He is your Lamb, do you reflect on this a lot? I mean, do you really daily understand your spiritual poverty apart from Him? Do you really preach the gospel to yourself and remind yourself of the joy that you have because although you were a lost sinner, He saved you by His grace, and with a grace that now you can never cast off, that you can never lose your salvation? Do you realize how important that is, and how then you have a certain hope, and how then you're then a pilgrim in a strange land, and how then you ought to live as citizens of heaven and not as citizens of this earth? Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for John's gospel. We thank You for Your words that You inspired him to write that would thrill our hearts, that would teach us truth that we absolutely need. Father, I pray for anyone here that doesn't know the Lamb of God. Father, I pray that You'd draw them to Him, that they'd repent of their sins, that they'd turn to Him in true saving faith, that they'd follow Him for the rest of their lives. Father, I pray for all of us that we would know the Lamb better, that we would live a life that's growing in the knowledge of Him, that we would live a life that's willing to sacrifice our own selves, our own lives for His cause, for His service. Father, we thank You for the example that He is. We thank You, and even in all of this, we see yet another example, really the example of the fact that we've received grace upon grace. We've received an example remembering that He is the Word, and this is what He's done for us. In other words, we're seeing who God is. He's a gracious, loving God who sent a Lamb. We praise You in Christ's name. Amen.